Please turn in your Bibles with me to our text this Lord's Day from Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 38, as we conclude this farewell speech by the Apostle Paul to his beloved elders, pastors, children in the faith, whom he says he will see no more, and they will see him no more. Acts 20, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. A shepherd's love for his sheep is revealed in his dedication to protect them from predators that would scatter and would destroy them, even at the expense of his own safety. The Lord Jesus declares concerning himself that very truth in John chapter 10, verses 11 through 12. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. You see, the hireling, Jesus says, flees when it becomes dangerous, when it becomes too hot. But the good shepherd and all faithful shepherds who walk in his steps will not leave the flock vulnerable to the attack of wolves. Why? For one simple reason. Because he loves the sheep and desires their safety more than he desires his own safety. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 13 through 14, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." Warning and protecting the sheep Christ has entrusted to a faithful shepherd or pastor is one of the chief evidences of the love that he has for the sheep. The truth is likewise declared by the Apostle Paul in his fervent farewell speech here to the elders and pastors from Ephesus, whom he says, "We'll see his face no more." These are the parting words, dear ones, of their spiritual father in the faith to his spiritual children. These are the things that weighed especially upon his mind as he was about to leave them. Those things that are especially important to us will be given by way of word and deed to those that we love when it is time to depart, whether spatially, geographically, or whether to depart this life into heaven. And here Paul leaves with these elders and these pastors what is especially upon his heart. He knows that bonds and afflictions, he says earlier in the chapter, await him, but that's not his concern. His concern is for the sheep that Jesus has entrusted unto him. This, dear ones, is the heart of a faithful shepherd, the welfare of the sheep at the expense of his own. The main points from our text this Lord's Day are two. First of all, a faithful shepherd warns and protects the sheep. In Acts 20, verses 29 through 32. And the second main point, a faithful shepherd sacrifices this world's comforts for the sheep. In Acts chapter 20, verses 33 through 38. Let us consider then our first main point. A faithful shepherd warns and protects the sheep. Look with me once again, verses 29 through 32. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. John Calvin rightly noted the following about a faithful pastor from his commentary on the text of Titus chapter 1, verse 9. He said, the pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep, and another for warding off and driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with a means of doing both. For he who is deeply skilled in it will be able both to govern those who are teachable and to refute the enemies of the truth. You see, Calvin was really mirroring what Paul here leaves with these Ephesian elders and pastors. Feed the flock, Paul said in Acts 20, verse 28. That was the previous sermon. And now, the flip side of that, warn the flock. In Acts 20, verses 29 through 32. You see, dear ones, this is the labor of love to which a faithful shepherd devotes himself throughout the week. Throughout the week in his writing, emails, in his counseling, in his praying, and in his preaching. Feed and warn. To fail, dear ones, in one of these aspects of the ministry is to fail in loving the sheep, as Christ has commanded a shepherd to love the sheep. To feed but not to warn will leave the sheep ignorant of the enemy. To warn but not to feed the sheep will leave the sheep fearful of the enemy. A faithful shepherd doesn't just lead his sheep out into this grassy knoll and just let them feed and feed and feed and eat and eat and eat. Because he knows there are wolves out there. He knows that there are thieves out there who will sneak around in the darkness in order to rob and to destroy. And because he loves the sheep, he not only teaches what is faithful and true, but he warns against those who come to rob and to destroy. As Paul continues his final words to the elders and pastors of Ephesus, he turns from their love-bound duty to feed and teach the flock of Jesus Christ in verse 28 to their love-bound duty to warn and protect the flock of Jesus Christ in verses 29 through 32. Paul says that he knows that after his departure, there will arise false teachers, false shepherds that would attack the church of Ephesus. He knows this. How does he know this? Well, perhaps again, he knows this because this is what he's received by way of immediate revelation from God. God's personally informed him immediately that that will be the case. Or perhaps he knows by way of God's revealed word that this is the case. For example, in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 25, this is the way the enemy works according to the scripture. Another parable put he, that is Jesus, put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Or perhaps he knows just by way of his own experience how when he has planted, Satan has been right there to uproot, to destroy. Whether personally, whether through other means, to frighten, to scare, to cause fear, whatever means that Satan could use, bringing about persecution to destroy what was planted in Paul's past ministry. These false teachers of whom Paul here speaks would come from, first of all, the outside, come from outside the church in Acts 20, verse 29. And then, secondly, they would come from within the church, even from within the eldership, in verse 30. So let's look at these false teachers, first of all, as they come from without the church and enter into the church. Those false teachers coming from outside and entering into the church, in verse 29, were likely Jewish converts, promoting the necessity to adhere to all the Old Testament ceremonies, to adhere to circumcision, to adhere to all the Old Testament holy days, Pentecost, Passover, Tabernacles, the seventh day Jewish Sabbath, to adhere to and follow the dietary laws from the Old Testament as well. This seems to have actually been realized. For as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, he's writing to Timothy, who is one of the pastors within the church of Ephesus. He is the apostolic representative that Paul left in Ephesus there. And Paul writes to Timothy, who is in Ephesus, and this is what he says. Speaking of some within the church, these false teachers, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So there were those who wanted to be teachers of the law, Paul says, already that in realization of this prophecy that Paul says, I know that these false teachers will arise from outside coming in and from those among yourselves. I submit to you, dear ones, that these false teachers who come from without and enter in are really easier to detect than the next group that arise from within. These false teachers are described by Paul as grievous wolves that scatter and that destroy the sheep. They are legalists who falsely claim that believers in the new covenant are yet bound to keep the Old Testament ceremonies and holy days and dietary laws. Groups like Seventh-day Adventists, Messianic Jews, Hebrew Roots Movement are swallowing up unprotected sheep with their legalistic errors when the Lord Jesus has nailed all of these Old Testament ordinances to his cross, having abolished them all through his death and his resurrection, according to Paul in Ephesians 2:15 and Colossians 2:14. Paul says, furthermore, they were shadows. These Old Testament ordinances were shadows. But the fullness in the body is Jesus Christ. Shadows, again, are not needed once the reality has come. They part. They leave. They are abolished. Paul says they are shadows, for example, in Colossians 2, verses 16 through 17. Some of these who are promoting doctrine with the effect of going back to the Old Testament ceremonies and holy days and to the dietary laws, some of them may require obedience in their teaching in order to be saved. Some may say, in effect, unless you do these things, you cannot be saved. You cannot be justified. Others may be simply saying that in order to be blessed, in order to grow, in order to know that faithfulness in your life, you need to go back to these Old Testament ceremonies. They may not make it a requirement of salvation, but they nevertheless are seeking to bring people back under the bondage of those Old Testament ceremonies from which we have been set free. Regardless, dear ones, obviously to require obedience in order to be saved is more aggravated of a sin, more aggravated of an error, but both are a return to the Old Testament law and the ceremonies that Jesus abolished. Dear ones, it's returning to the childhood of the church, according to Galatians chapter 4, rather than continuing on to adulthood and maturity in Jesus Christ, leaving the tricycles and leaving all the toys of the childhood in the past and moving forward in that which is fitting for adults. Beloved, flee from all those who would place again around your neck the yoke of the Old Testament ceremonies, holy days, and dietary laws of the Old Testament from which Jesus has set you free. We spent a number of sermons because this issue comes up in the book of Acts in this transitional period, seeking to demonstrate many different times how the Lord Jesus has brought through his coming an end and has abolished those ceremonies, holy days, and dietary laws of the Old Testament. Dear ones, I would also offer to you that the fact that Jesus has nailed all of these ceremonies and holy days, dietary laws to his cross. They are finished. They are abolished in Jesus Christ legally. Also condemns the error of dispensationalism, which looks forward in their future, they say, to a restored temple, to a restored priesthood, to restored sacrifices. When the Lord has put all of this behind. The book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians so as to warn them not to return to the Old Testament ordinances. For to do so would not be a blessing to them, but rather would be serious error and a curse unto them to return after Jesus has already ended, terminated, abolished them, brought them to an end. But there were not only those false teachers coming from outside and into the church. There were also those false teachers coming from within the church. In Acts 20, verse 20. These were likely wolves that were not going back so much to the Old Testament, but they were adding new doctrines. They were adding new practices. They were denying or compromising those which had been faithfully, those doctrines and practices that had been faithfully revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles, which alone they as elders and pastors were to teach and to preach, that which Jesus alone has revealed, not something that is added, not something that is reinvented or something that is revised, but that which the Lord Jesus and his apostles authorized and gave to his church. I submit that these wolves are more difficult to detect, and therefore they are, in that sense, more dangerous than the first group, because these often don't come with outright denials of that which is confessional, but use the same or similar terms, but redefine the terms according to their own definitions. For example, justification on the basis of Christ's righteousness is redefined to mean justification on the basis of an inward righteousness, that God works within us. Sounds, okay. It's God who works it within us, and we're justified on the basis of that which he works within us. But no, it's not. Justification is not looking inward at all. It is looking to Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone for our justification. Likewise, worship is not what God, false teachers may again promote, it's not what God expressly authorizes in his word, but is redefined to be that which God does not expressly prohibit in his word. And so, this again is simply a way of trying to redefine terms. And again, this is the danger. Why we must always be so careful when we're listening. Is someone redefining one of the truths from what God's word teaches and what our confessional standards teach? Putting a slight different nuance that takes us down a different road and down a different path? Well, this is what, again, I believe this second group of false teachers will do. What is especially frightening about Paul's warning here in Acts 20, verse 30, is that he declares that some of these wolves would arise from among those to whom he was speaking. Also of your own selves, Paul says. This was a Judas moment where these elders and pastors were asking probably, is it I, Paul? Is it I, Paul? This is the reason why we should not see any departure from scriptural doctrine, worship, government, or practice that is summarized for us in our confession of faith, catechisms, or our solemn league and covenant as insignificant. It is a biblical system that adheres together. It's a biblical system of belief. And where we remove one little brick or one little stone in one area, it compromises and makes it easier to remove another brick or stone until the house is wobbling and teetering, and eventually it caves in. You've seen it happen, and I've seen it happen. Dear ones, it's not because we are so much more mature, that we are so much strong than others. It is because the Lord has mercifully kept us from taking that first step from the truth that we have professed, because that's where it begins. A small little step. It may not be a full step. It may be simply a quarter of a step, an eighth of a step, a tenth of a step in that direction. But just taking that small step away from that which is faithful and true, that which we have adhered to and professed. Dear ones, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. Solomon says in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15, it's the little steps. It's the little steps from what is faithful and true that eventually lead to real defection. Never undermine or minimize little steps away from that which is faithful and true. Take heed to yourselves. Consider how there is evidence, dear ones, in the New Testament that Paul's words were realized in Ephesus, that there did arise from within them, from their very midst, those who were false teachers. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, Paul says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Perhaps, again, because their names are so notable, that these were among those to whom Paul here in Acts chapter 20 was speaking. What were they guilty of? Well, perhaps, again, as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 through 18, which I'll not turn to, but there it says, it speaks of at least Hymenaeus, and then another man who said that the resurrection is already past. They were promoting the view that the resurrection has already passed. They were promoting basically preterism. That it's already fulfilled. It's already happened. The resurrection of the dead has already occurred. Obviously, they believed in a spiritual resurrection of the dead, not a bodily resurrection. But these were men who rose up from within their midst. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord Jesus has the Apostle John write to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And one of those churches, the first church, in fact, is Ephesus. And there we read in Revelation 2, 2, that some were claiming to be apostles, and they were tried and found to be liars. Thank God. But they were rising up. They were exposing themselves as false teachers, just as Paul said would happen. You see, we have to be on our guard. We have to watch faithfully and diligently. For Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness whose end shall be according to their works. Don't marvel. Don't be surprised. Satan is able to make himself appear as an angel of light. But how are we then to know? How are we to know these wolves who come in sheep's clothing? How are we to be able to detect them? Well, Jesus tells us how. In Matthew 7:16, ye shall know them by their fruits. By their fruits. In effect, Jesus is saying, you'll know them by the fruit of their doctrine. The faithfulness of what they preach and what they teach. Is it the voice of Jesus Christ? Or is it the voice of an antichrist? One substituting himself for Christ. And you'll also not only know him by their doctrine, but you'll also know them by the fruit of their practice. How they live. How they live. Are there huge, significant inconsistencies and hypocrisies in their lives from what they profess and what they live? No minister is perfect, but there should be evident in a faithful minister's life at least that ever-pressing measure of striving to remove inconsistencies in his life before his flock, before his family, before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to ask questions concerning those who come into our midst. Do you hear the scriptural doctrine, the scriptural worship, the scriptural government of Christ's church? Do you hear scriptural teaching and preaching as summarized in our Westminster Confession of Faith? Do you see in their character and in their life? Do you see in their marriage that which exemplifies the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see in the man, as 1 Peter 3:7 says, that he's a man who gives honor unto his wife? Or is he a man who tears down his wife? Beats her down? Do you see a degree, significant degree of maturity that reflects Jesus Christ, or is it merely talk? You see, Paul says to Titus, in Titus 1:16, speaking again of these who will come into their midst, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Oh yeah, they have a profession. They say at times, or many times, what's right. Problem is, they just don't live according to what they profess. It's merely talk. Paul commands these elders and pastors here of Ephesus. He says, watch, in verse 31. This command is in the present tense. In other words, watch always. Watch continuously. Watch constantly. Be ever vigilant. Paul tells these elders and pastors, and by application to you as well, be watchful. This particular Greek verb speaks to me in a very special way, because the Greek verb is gregoreo. Greg Orrell.
Oh.
Greg, be always watchful. Be always watchful. Don't believe that the Lord doesn't get one's attention in such a case. Watch always over your doctrine and over your life. Care about those inconsistencies that we all have in our life. Care about them. Don't just neglect them. Don't just forget them. Dear ones, watch. Take heed to yourselves. And seek by God's grace to put those inconsistencies to death through the death of Jesus Christ. And that you might see consistency arise in your life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Watch always over your life. Watch always over your marriage. Watch always over the doctrine of Jesus Christ and His Word. Don't allow the world to distract you from that which is truly important as a minister. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, Jesus said to three of His disciples in Matthew 26:41. Here Paul says that he wept. He wept with tears, warning the church of Ephesus for 3 years. He didn't just warn them once or twice. No. He constantly did so. And he did not do so with a cold and calculated heart. There are wolves out there. Beware. Watch out for them. No, he wept. His heart was in his ministry. Because what was at stake were his sheep. Christ's sheep first and foremost, but his sheep entrusted to him by Jesus Christ. For Paul, this wasn't simply a job. Being a minister, being an elder, being a pastor wasn't simply a job. This was a calling. A calling. Oh, these were Christ's sheep, yet they were His sheep. Entrusted Him by Christ to love, to feed, to lead, and to protect. Dear ones, by way of application, that is also what every husband and father should see as his calling before God over the little flock within his home that Jesus has entrusted unto him. To love, to feed, to lead, and to protect. Not to be the one who attacks. Not to be the one who misleads. But the one who guides and directs. You see, usually is the case. I'm not saying that always is the case. But usually it is the case that God prepares elders and ministers through their relationship within their family, their marriage. And if, again, one is not married and is qualified to serve as an elder or as a minister, if he does not have a family, how does he treat? If he does not have his own family, his own immediate family, a wife and children, how does he treat his parents? How does he treat his brothers and his sisters, his fleshly brothers and sisters? How does he treat women in general? Is he one to put women down, or is he one to honor them? How does he treat? Again, these are ways in which those who are not married should be judged if they pursue the office of elder or minister. Having given to these elders and pastors all that he knew to give unto them by way of teaching and by way of his own example, Paul commits them. He commends them to God. He commits them to God. Who alone, dear ones, who alone causes that which is taught to bear fruit in our lives. You see, pastors, in their teaching and preaching, and in their example, as well as elders, they sow the seed. But it's God that gives the increase. Our worrying, our fears for the sheep as ministers will not make the sheep grow any quicker, will not protect and save the sheep anymore. Once again, we have to realize what is our duty and what is God's duty. Otherwise, we take the burden of the whole world upon our own shoulders. And every sheep that falls astray, that goes astray in some way, completely upsets and destroys that minister's life. There has to be a recognition, and this is, again, faith. This is trust. When we as ministers faithfully discharge our duties, we must leave it to God to bring forth the results. We must leave it to the Lord, who alone is responsible for the fruit that comes forth in the lives of the sheep. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And I submit to you, dear ones, as a minister, that's my only hope. That's my only hope. There's no hope in me in bringing forth fruit in anyone's life. There's only hope in our great and glorious God that He will bring forth fruit when seed is sown. He will cause it to grow in your lives. And that comes through praying for you. That comes from praying for myself, that I don't step out of my boundaries as a minister to do what only God can do, to bring forth fruit to His glory. The duty is ours. The results are God's. It is the Lord who perfects and brings forth that fruit by the word of grace, the word of grace faithfully taught and preached unto the sheep, which Paul says that word of grace is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. The word of grace, as it is faithfully proclaimed, God uses it to bring forth fruit in your lives. That's my part. That's my responsibility and duty, to faithfully proclaim the word of grace. It's His part, and that's why I commend every one of you to Jesus Christ to bring forth the fruit, to bring those who hear to salvation and to sanctify them. Here Paul makes clear, dear ones, that it's not the minister that gets the credit or gets the glory, but God alone, to whom we commend or commit the souls of those whom we serve. Dear ones, it's the same with parents. You cannot take upon your shoulders as parents the results of what you do as in proclaiming to your children, teaching, training them. You must commend and commit your children into the safe keeping, into the hands of a mighty God, to take all that you do every day. You cannot save your children. You cannot rescue them. But you can, by your duty, teach them, love them, discipline them, correct them, guide them in the truth of righteousness and truth by your example. But then you must commend them. You must commend them unto God. Commit them unto the Lord. Those children who have walked their own way, we must daily commend them, commit them unto Jesus Christ. They're not in their own hands. They may think they are, but they are in the hands of God, that God would so dispose them to draw them unto Himself. Whatever it is, dear ones, whatever you face by way of trial, commit it unto the Lord. Do not take the burdens of the world upon your shoulders. That's easy to say, very hard to do. For me as well. It's easy to say, and for me to tell you, don't take the burden of the world upon your shoulders, because I find myself falling into that trap continuously. But I need to be rebuked, I need to be corrected. But that's not trusting God. That's worrying, fretting, and fearing what man can do unto me, or what circumstances can do unto me, rather than trusting the living God. Second main point. A faithful shepherd sacrifices this world's comforts for the sheep. Look with me at Acts 20, verses 33 through 38. Paul says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. And I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Paul is saying in these remaining verses of chapter 20, as he speaks and gives his farewell speech to the elders and pastors of Ephesus, he's saying in effect, the ministry is not about you, elders and pastors, or about me. It's not about your comfort or my comfort. It's not about your prospering in worldly gain and wealth, or me prospering in wealth, worldly gain and wealth. It's not about making a name for yourselves or making a name for myself. The ministry, dear ones, is all about giving, not receiving, as Jesus has taught us. As Jesus has taught us, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We don't know where that was spoken. It's not found. That is not found in the Gospels. But Paul pulls out something that was spoken by Jesus, that was passed on to him, either directly from Jesus or from one of the other apostles who heard the Lord Jesus say so. But it is, nevertheless, one of the words of the Lord Jesus, confirmed for us, because here it appears in the text that we find in Acts chapter 20. Paul reminds these elders and pastors of his own example, that he did not covet the worldly goods of anyone in his ministry to them, in verse 33. See, Paul was not a minister in order to get rich off of the sheep, to fleece the sheep, which sadly is the case today in many instances. In fact, many of these wolves in sheep's clothing make no pretense at all about their covetousness, but rather hold themselves up as an example, as a trophy of material prosperity that all those who give to their ministry can likewise expect to fall into their laps. The covetousness of these wolves in these cases is easily identifiable. However, the covetousness of elders and pastors in other cases may not be so easily identified. For example, should the ministry be viewed like other vocations in which a candidate drives a hard bargain with the church to receive a salary package that gives him a status amongst his peers? Absolutely not, in my judgment. The ministry and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ are not for sale. The ministry is not for bargaining at the right price, whether on the part of the candidate or on the part of the church that's seeking to call him. A workman is indeed worthy of his hire, according to Lord Jesus in Luke 10:7. But the church of Jesus Christ is not a business. It's not a corporation. It's not a money-making, profit-making entity. Should the ministry, dear ones, and the preaching of God's word be held hostage by those who are famous in the congregation, by those who are wealthy in the congregation, by those who are powerful within the congregation? If so, I dare say that covetousness is being exercised. One wants what one wants and is willing to bow the knee to famous people, to wealthy people, to powerful people in order to have what one wants, rather than following the truth of Jesus Christ. Should the ministry be rated by worldly standards? How many people are in the congregation and attend? How many visitors did one have? Building projects, size of offerings, size of salaries of the ministers, how many speaking engagements one has. Again, if that's what we appeal to as ministers, I believe that we're practicing relying upon covetousness in us. If we're using basically the rating methods of the world in order to judge and evaluate a particular ministry rather than faithfulness. Faithfulness on the part of what is preached and taught and lived before the sheep. Dear ones, if the ministry is reduced to competing with other churches and using the tactics of the world to fill the pews, it is due to covetousness or selfish gain rather than due to a pastor's love for the sheep in feeding, leading, and warning them for the sake of Jesus Christ. And though the pastor is to shun all covetousness in his ministry, and I will not have a lot to say about this, but I just want to mention this. Nevertheless, it should also be that the sheep themselves are not filled with covetousness in what they withhold from the ministry by way of offerings to the ministry, thinking merely of themselves. And I understand that in this day and age, most of us are on very tight budgets. And we have many needs. But God calls us to be good stewards and not to be covetous with regard to giving, supplying the needs of the ministry as well. That's all I'll say about that. Paul even denied himself, dear ones, that financial support to which he was entitled by working as a tent maker in Acts 20, verse 34. He did receive at times love gifts from various churches, as we see in Philippians 4:10, who supported him, sent a love offering, and that happened on other occasions. But his ministry of the gospel did not stand or fall, dear ones, based upon the financial support that he received. He may have to go out as a tent maker, and as many of us have had to do in times past, to supplement our income in the ministry. And if that's so, glory be to God. God supplying our needs, if that is what God calls us to do. But the ministry doesn't hang and depend upon whether the minister is paid full time or not. The ministry must continue. to the sheep, if there's a love for the sheep. If there's a love for more of the comforts of this life than there is for the sheep, yeah, then the minister will take that approach. But if the ministry is out of love for the sheep, then whether he's supported full-time or not is not the issue. Paul says that in Philippians chapter 4, he says that he had learned to be content in all circumstances. Whether he had much or whether he had little, his contentment did not rest upon what he received from the church, whether by way of financial support or whether by way of encouragement. It's great. It's wonderful. It's a blessing to receive both. But the ministry doesn't depend upon either of those. Ministry depends upon the fact that Jesus Christ has called the minister to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Woe is me. You see, dear ones, that's the only place that you'll find of contentment in your life, when it doesn't depend upon all the circumstances that surround you, but when your peace and your contentment and your joy is found in Jesus Christ alone. That's the only place that you will find true contentment in this life. For Paul and every faithful minister of Jesus Christ, the ministry, dear ones, is not about what the minister receives from the congregation. The ministry is about giving, not receiving. Giving, not receiving. Serving, not being served. Paul says that the true blessing for the minister comes in giving and serving, and not in what he receives by way of financial support. Could this be, dear ones, why we are so little blessed in the work that we do? Whatever that work may be that you do, whatever God has you or where he has you right now, could it be that you are so little blessed in what you are doing that you are more focused upon receiving than giving? When our focus is upon giving to the glory of God, giving and fulfilling our duties to Christ and to those for whom we work, doing the best job that we can, when that's our focus, we will not then be first and foremost concerned about receiving. We do not rejoice, dear ones, that we have been blessed to give, because we do not consider giving in our lives to have that significance and to be that important. We don't consider it a blessing if all we, if in our life as a parent, as a husband, as a wife, as employees, as employers, as ministers, elders. Dear ones, it is a blessing. It is more blessed, Jesus said, to give than to receive. To be on the giving side rather than on the receiving side. Is that a blessing to us? To give and give and give. Even when there isn't much receiving, is it a blessing to you? When a faithful minister like Paul so loves the flock of Jesus Christ that he feeds, leads, warns, and gives of himself, that is an elder or pastor that will receive the tears, the hugs and the kisses of those who are told he must depart, either to another calling somewhere here on earth or to heaven itself. He does not leave easily. And the reason the flock feels that way about such a shepherd is because they have seen and they have known his tears, his teaching, his warning, and his giving of himself to them out of love for them. He is receiving when he receives their tears. He's receiving what he has given. And his reward in heaven are those sheep to whom he has given himself. According to the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, he says, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." The sheep to whom a minister preaches and teaches and ministers, the sheep are his glory and his joy. And dear ones, that joy now and for all eternity, and dear sheep of Jesus Christ, that joy that a minister has, a pastor has, an elder has, is not based upon who's the strongest amongst the sheep. It's not based upon who among the sheep has reached the highest level of sanctification. It's not based upon the office that's occupied by certain sheep in the church, or how much they have financially supported the ministry of the church. The joy in heaven that a shepherd will have over a sheep is based upon the work of God's amazing grace in softening the hard heart of the sheep, in causing the weak among the sheep and the fearful among the sheep to stand before the enemy and not to fall, in leading the confused and the perplexed sheep into the paths of righteousness and truth, and in running the race with perseverance that is set before the sheep, not quitting, not surrendering, but finishing the race by God's amazing grace. The pastor's joy is and will be that the Lord Jesus has given me the blessed and gracious calling to lead, feed, and warn you as the voice of Jesus Christ to you on behalf of him who has loved you. That is Jesus Christ. On behalf of him who has loved you and given himself for you. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thou art glorious, mighty. We praise thee for our Savior, our only mediator between God and man. We praise thee that he, even now, is fulfilling his offices, and he is interceding for us as we worship thee, presenting our offerings and sacrifices acceptable in thy sight. Our Lord, we pray, take these final words of Paul's farewell speech to his beloved children in the faith, elders and pastors. Take them and apply them to our hearts and lives, O Lord, that we lose not hope, that we, O Lord, flee wolves and thieves, that we flee covetousness, that, O God, we cling to Jesus Christ as our joy, as our contentment, as our peace, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. We ask and plead with thee in Jesus' name. Amen.